Short review, we are in Philippians. We began the book of Philippians 2 weeks ago. We looked at, last week, what it means to have joy-infused prayer. The Apostle Paul was praying with joy for the believers at Philippi. And in verse 6 was a key verse, if you weren't with us. He says that sanctification is a sure thing. He says, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I believe we're getting rain. We needed some rain. It's been a while since we had rain. Sanctification, it is sure. It's confident that God is doing this work. And there's some things that we can kind of glean about sanctification. One is that nobody's perfect yet. It's an ongoing process. B, the Lord is involved with it. He's responsible. He's doing the work in some sense, in some way. We cooperate with him, but it's a work of Yahweh God doing it within us. And thirdly, it's as a matter of fact to Paul. It is going to happen. It is a thing that we must stand in confidence that God is doing a work in us. Let's begin. I'm going to start at verse 12. We actually made it through 14 last week, but I'm going to pick up and read these all through down to 20 in your hearing. And we'll touch on them again, review-wise. Verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well-known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. We looked again at verses 12 through 14 last week. This is the epitome of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Paul says, I'm in prison and it's actually turning out for good. Because not only are the guards, the Roman soldiers, the Praetorian Guard, they're hearing about the gospel of Christ. You can only imagine that some were giving their lives to Christ. But he's saying, those that are also in jail, those other believers that are about to be persecuted by the emperor, they're speaking up with more boldness and courage about the faith that they have in Christ Jesus. And this morning we begin with verse 15 in the new text. He says, some are preaching Christ from envy and strife. Preaching Christ from envy and strife. That's a new one to me. That's not a turn of phrase that I don't think we hear very often. Preaching from strife and envy. Hey, do you want to go to church with me? Depends. Are you going to that new church that preaches envy or the one that preaches strife? I mean, this is a bizarre statement. What's it mean? Well, I was very diligent for you. I looked up the Greek words. Envy is the word phthonos. It unfortunately means envy. Strife. In Greek, it's phthonos. Phthonos. And strife is iron or erin. It means contention, strife, or wrangling. So that's not very helpful. The words say what they mean. I guess in a sense that's helpful. Now, many English speakers, they use the word jealous when they often mean to use the word envy. For instance, you might hear someone say they're jealous of so-and-so because they got a new car. What they really mean is that they're envious of so-and-so's new car. Envy is wanting something that someone else has. Jealousy is fear of losing what you have. I am the Lord God. I'm a jealous God. God is fearful of losing. He's passionate about keeping us in relationship with him. He does not want to lose that right standing. He is not an envious God. He is jealous of our love. So firstly, there were preachers that preached because they wanted what the Apostle Paul had. They had envy to what Paul had. They were envious of his ministry. He was famous. Here he was, transported all the way from Jerusalem, held in captivity for a while, and now he makes his way all the way to Rome because the Jews had a little kerfuffle with him about circumcision. And they've heard about his ministry, and no doubt they've heard about the great things that have happened along the way. You remember about the shipwreck and how they wanted, the soldiers were going to kill everybody, and the Apostle Paul sort of takes charge, not being a sailor, over this boat, and he instructs the sailors of what to do and the captains of the army, and everybody survives, some 200 some people, right? They land on this island Miletus, and he's gathering wood by the fire, and what happens? He gets bit by a snake. He shakes it into the fire. They start worshiping him as a god. He's distraught. He rips his clothes. Said, no, I'm not a god. So the chief of the island hears about it. He comes to him and he has an illness. And Paul heals. So perhaps some of these stories have now made their way through the guards all the way over to Rome. This Paul, surviving shipwrecks and giving instructions and survived viper bites and is healing kings and priests or chiefs over this little island. And they're hearing about all this perhaps. And they're jealous, and they felt that, well, guess what? That preacher Paul, he's in jail. I guess I got a little chance. It's my chance to pass him. I'm going to grow this church up. God, thank you for putting him in jail. Apparently, there's this imaginary contest of preaching the gospel, which I am thankful is not a struggle of mine. I'll be the first to admit that there are far better preachers out there than me. Those that are much funnier, those that are much more engaging, thought-provoking, more insightful, both online and no doubt locally. And I don't say this out of security, by the way. My goal as a pastor is not to entertain you all. My goal is simply to obey the Spirit. Preachers must crucify the flesh. It has no place in the kingdom of God. There is no room in ministry to be envious of another. It's a wicked, deceptive spirit. And Paul goes on to say that they were preaching from selfish ambition, verse 17. Selfish ambition. Ambition isn't necessarily wrong by itself, but someone who is selfishly ambitious is more concerned with their image than kingdom success. He says that they were supposing to add affliction to my chains. Those who preached Christ from the wrong motive didn't only want to win for themselves, they wanted the Apostle Paul to lose. It wasn't just a numbers game to them. They wanted Paul to suffer as he observed their success. Talk about a sad state within the Christian community. Which, as I was thinking about this, if I could just point out something. This was only some 30 years after Christ died, rose, ascended, and passed the baton to his disciples. If a time traveler, a Christian, let's just pretend there was a Christian time traveler, were to come to me and say, Brother Eric, you've got to get on your knees, let's pray. The church is preaching strife and envy. They're backstabbing each other and there's a competition. I wouldn't, in my mind, think, oh, well, that's definitely the first century church. That wouldn't be what I thought of. I'd be thinking, oh yeah, it's modern, right? That's the 2020s. But I want to point out that while we may have problems today in the church, the truth is the church has never been perfect because it's comprised of imperfect people. So to look back at your earlier days and to have this idea that everything was just hunky-dory in the 70s and 60s and 50s. Oh, that Jesus movement. Oh, if we could just go back to that. Oh, during the times of revival. Yes, there's little sprinklings and outpourings of Christ. And I long for them too. I'm not saying it's wrong to long for them and want them. But I want you to know that the church has never been perfect because we are yet perfected. Verse 6. And we need the Holy Spirit's help. We need the Holy Spirit's help to stay grounded in truth. So my exhortation to any pastors that would ever come across this teaching is that we must be mindful of the weight and the implication of these verses, lest we profane the name of Christ Jesus. A.W. Tozer, he wrote in an essay, really a prayer, I'm going to read that for you. It says, quote, "Dear Lord, I refuse henceforth to compete with any of thy servants. They have congregations larger than mine, so be it. I rejoice in their success. They have greater gifts, very well. That is not in their power, nor in mine. I am humbly grateful for the greater gifts and for the smaller ones. I only pray that I may use to thy glory such modest gifts as I possess. I will not compare myself with any, nor try to build up my self-esteem by noting where I may excel one or another in thy holy work. I purpose to pray for others and to rejoice in their prosperity as if it were my own. And indeed, it is my own if it is thine own. For what is thine is mine. And while one plants and another waters, it is thou alone that giveth the increase." Now, Paul certainly didn't condone selfish ambition as a motive of preaching the gospel. He writes in chapter 2, verse 3, to do nothing out of selfish ambition. But neither was Paul so cynical that he believed every other preacher had bad intention. He actually says this here. He knew that some were preaching from goodwill. In verse 16, he says, "They do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel." In other words, Paul recognized that his imprisonment was him being an example, being used by God to others around him. And for that, he was rejoicing. Here's a little application, a challenge to each of us. Instead of being affected by those that are around you, even when they're doing something with wrong motives or sinful, like preaching Christ in envy or strife, look for the good. For Paul, he could rejoice because Christ was being preached. I, for one, would not have looked at this situation and thought, well, praise God that at least they're preaching. I'd want to blast them. What are you guys doing? The wickedness that has entered your hearts. This is about him, not you. And yet, Paul, confined in chains, he found a reason to rejoice. He says, no matter the motive behind the preaching, at least the preaching is happening. And here, I think, is an interesting thought to ponder. Perhaps we'll get into this on Wednesday. At what point is a misaligned or selfish preacher working against the kingdom? Let me ask this another way. How much eternal impact can a selfish and sinful preacher have? The Apostle Paul was rejoicing that at least the gospel was advancing by the hands of these selfish preachers. Do you know that the gospel far exceeds the people behind it? It's not about the preachers. It's about Christ Jesus. And I just wonder if in my own self-righteousness, I sort of look at another person who I might disagree with from time to time, you know, different doctrine. They might do things differently. They might believe different things. If I sort of am a little puffed up. Why is their church so big, Lord? They don't even know the truth. They're not even being faithful to your word. And yet, we have to understand that it's not about the preacher, it's about the gospel. Christ, he's being proclaimed, and that was a big enough win for the Apostle Paul. Enough to make him rejoice twice more He says in 18, I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Remember, he's in chains. Paul's in prison, and yet he's writing to encourage the Philippians who were going through their own set of trials. Verse 19, while the apostle wants to be remembered in a good light, he knows that whatever happens next is going to end in good. While he's thankful for prayers, he also writes of the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The provision of the Spirit of Jesus, that's a power-packed phrase. The provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. God is provider. We know that aspect of him. He is Yahweh Yireh. But the Spirit and the Son are brought together in this great Paulism. The provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's thankful for prayers, but also for that. Verse 20, and this eager or earnest expectation and hope he writes about. It's an eager expectation or hope is this burning desire. It's a craving. Actually, the word in Greek is much stronger than that. It's almost a lusting for something. I want this craving. I desire it so strongly. So, you know, everybody has this expectation or hope, whatever it is. You want children, you want grandchildren, you want Mr. or Mrs. Wright, you want a better job, you want to retire. We have these eager expectations and hopes. Only 2 more years until I can clock out. Whatever it is. But we need a much more substantial hope than that. And Paul, and while he has confidence that he will be delivered, he acknowledges that no matter what happens in death or life, it is going to be good. And this brings us to perhaps the most quoted verse in this entire epistle, verse 21. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This isn't some flowery catchphrase that is meant just to be sold on t-shirts and hats at the local Christian bookstore. This is much more challenging than that. Living would mean that he would have more time to preach the gospel. He called that in verse 23, fruitful labor. Oh, to be like Paul, to view delaying heaven as a good thing. If that meant more might be saved. Oh, to be like Anna, a widow, 84 years and still serving in the temple. Beloved, you may be 60, 70, 80 years old, and your work is not yet done until you've breathed your last. It's a sad reality that many Christians have come to a place where they have bore little to no fruit in the kingdom of God. And I want to challenge you this morning, if you haven't begun serving the King, let's do that today. To live is Christ. If I breathe some more, even as difficult as it is in these chains, it's a good thing because it promotes and advances the kingdom of God. And he says, to die is gain. How many of us have this attitude? Whether I live or die, it's a win. It's a glass is fully full. I was thinking about how to phrase this. It's not a glass half empty. It's not a glass half full. I've decided it's a glass fully full view. That's the way he looked at it. I'm never missing anything from my cup. It's got exactly what it needs. It's better than optimism. It's zealous optimism. See, to die is gain means that it didn't matter to him if he were martyred because he also saw that as a win. I can't lose. I'm on the winning team. How many of you know that you're on a winning team in Christ Jesus? And you know, all believers, you can share in this belief. We don't need to worry about death. We shouldn't worry about death. I actually think that most believers, We fear the dying process more than death itself. Regardless, we must take courage in the promise that there is more after this life. In fact, the scriptures tell us that the life for the believer doesn't really even end. That is, those that are in Christ escape death altogether. We go on to everlasting, eternal life. We skip death. We do not grieve as those who have no hope, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4. To us, death is not the end, because death has already been defeated by Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:10, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And we should bask in the truth of these things. To die is gain, knowing that we really don't die, but let's take this a step deeper and look to be challenged by the context in which it was written. The Apostle Paul was facing martyrdom. Reality check. Nero was emperor. Do you know about Nero? He would later be defined this way. He would take skins of animals and sew them to Christians and let them run loose in the arenas, being chased by wild animals so they would be mauled to death. The same Nero that would cover them in tar and pitch and put them on stakes and burn them as nightlights in his gardens. This is what Paul was facing when he wrote, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's not talking about a peaceful transition from this life into heaven. He's talking about real life suffering. To die is gain. Because I know in whose arms I'm going. Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, while sweating drops of blood, he said, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, as you will. It reminded me of Paul's prayer. Father, take me home, nevertheless, if you need me to stay a little while longer, I will. Jesus hoped to be spared all that would soon take place. The apostle says, as long as I'm with you, everything is going to be okay. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Verse 23, he says, I'm going to paraphrase this. This is Pastor Eric's paraphrase version. Verses 23 through 26. I'm not sure which is better. I want to be with Christ, but I need to stay alive for you Philippians. That said, because I know my work with you is not done, I'll remain. Like I said, Paul desires, he craves, he lusts to depart. It's very strong language. Epithemia. Some have wished to die, gripped by darkness and deception that leads to suicide. Some have been so tired of this world and the cruelty of others that they've thought about death. Maybe it would be a little bit better. Some have longed for death because of hardship and trials, tribulation, you feel like you just can't go on anymore. Not that you would desire to take your own life, but you have this sort of feeling that, God, can't you just take me out of this world? But that's not Paul's desire. He wanted to go to heaven to be done with sin and temptation, to see those that had gone to heaven before him, and most of all, to be with Christ Jesus. As chapter 1 comes to a close, he leaves the Philippians with this short exhortation. I'm going to read in verse 27. He says, Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Here's the exhortation. He's urging them to conduct themselves. It's literally the word citizen. Remember, he's talking to a bunch of retired Roman soldiers, and he's telling them to behave as citizens. We're going to talk about citizenship in heaven later in this epistle. He says, behave as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. How? How do they do that? Well, he gives us, I think, three things. This is the list that I made. Number one, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Number two, striving for the faith of the gospel. And number three, do so while not alarmed by your opponents. Paul's focus here is not on building up, his focus here is on building up the Philippians to prepare them for the trials and the persecution that is coming their way, because they will soon face the very things that Paul is facing. Firstly, he says, stand firm in one spirit with one mind. In other words, don't let what the devil is doing through the hands of men fracture and tear apart your unity with others who are in Christ Jesus. Stand firm in one spirit with one mind. Focus on what God wants to do in and through you. Let all trials and tribulations only bring you closer. Again, this is in the context of persecution. The normal reaction when persecution comes is for people to hide their faith, to isolate themselves, to hide in their basements, perhaps read and memorize all that you can of the Bible. But Paul says, I want you to do the opposite. Cling together, stick together. Don't be afraid of what the enemy's doing. I want you to rely on your bond of unity in the Holy Spirit to help get you through this time. Hebrews 10:25 says, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another until you see the day drawing near. One of the biggest strengths I think we have as believers is our togetherness in the face of trials and tribulations. The enemy wants to isolate and separate, doesn't he? But when we meet together and we all share about what the Lord's doing, how he's encouraging, when we share testimonies, we build each other up, we get to link hands and arms and pray for one another. Beloved, unity in the Spirit is not just for your good, but it's for the advancement of the gospel. Number two, striving for the faith of the gospel. Once again, we see the focus of Paul is always on the preaching of the cross. Gospel means literally good news. He says, the pistis of the euangelion, the faith of the good news, the faith of the gospel. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It is by grace you are saved through faith. The faith of the good news, the gospel. And number three, he says, lastly, don't be alarmed by your opponents. There, I think, is actually dual application in this verse, 28. Firstly, and most obviously, is that of those who object to Christ Jesus. They're always actively trying to pull you out of your faith, to discourage you, get you to doubt what you believe. They're trying to stamp out and quarantine the gospel. There are those that hate Christianity. Wake up, church. They are opponents. They're opponents. And Paul says, guess what? Don't be worried about them. In other words, the confidence that you have in your salvation in Christ Jesus is enough to remind them that they're damned to hell. Don't worry about them. You're going to preach at them by ignoring them. And do you know that this confidence that you have in heaven is a bizarre thing to the unbeliever? They may mock, they may ridicule, but when push comes to shove, guess what? The Bible says that they're going to be envious of the peace that you have in Christ Jesus. My roommate in college, and I know I've shared this many times, after the April 16th massacre, when the dining halls finally opened late in the afternoon, I believe I was the first one into the dining hall, went down and ordered food for myself. I hadn't eaten lunch, probably even breakfast at this point. And I brought back food to the dorm room. We weren't allowed to eat in the dining halls. We were allowed to get food and go back because they still were doing all sorts of things on campus. And I remember my roommate looking at me and saying, how could you eat at a time like this? Now, it's possible Maybe I was insensitive. Maybe I was being selfish. I don't know. Or possibly I was so simply grounded in the reality of another life, a better life after this, that I could eat in the midst of confusion and unrest. I had true peace. In church, it was alarming to my roommate. He began to question everything he knew about this life. We had a deep conversation because of this, because of simply eating in the midst of confusion. Death is a terrifying thing if you have no hope of a future. How many people on their deathbed come to Christ Jesus? My dad, just last week, he conducted a funeral for an old coworker of his. I asked him, how many years did you know him? He said, I don't know, some 30 years. 30 years he knew my dad was a pastor. 30 years they rubbed shoulders and worked together. 2 months ago, he was diagnosed with cancer. He came to my dad and asked him for prayer. My dad got to lead him to Christ Jesus. And he got to conduct and officiate his funeral last Sunday. He didn't have faith, but he knew where to turn. My dad, what a blessing, got to lead him to the Lord. Beloved, you have hope. And Paul says that hope is a reminder to them, right? It's a reminder to them that hell is real. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul masterfully argues that we each know about God deep within our hearts. It says, though they know about God deep down inside, we have enough of a God imprint on our life that ultimately no one is without excuse. And the way that you stand in the peace of Christ actually reminds the world of this reality. The way that you stand secure in your faith, when you doubt, it's weak preaching. When you're anxious about what is to come, when you're unsure of your salvation and your glorification and being with Christ, it's kind of a shaky gospel message to them. But as you stand without anxiety and fear in the face of even death, it reminds them that hell is real. He says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. No way alarmed. This is more than just an ordinary peace. This is absolute tranquility. Not fear, nor anxiety, not worry. In no way alarmed, beloved, when you arrive at the place that everything is win-win like Paul. Your peace preaches to the lost. The second way we might consider and look at this passage is through the lens of the devil. I first heard this teaching through Pastor Bill Johnson of Bethel, and although it may not be the immediate context, I believe that there's good and sound application to be gleaned from here. Church, who's our adversary? Who's the spiritual opponent? And when you stand in total and complete peace, in your salvation in Jesus Christ. Do you see? When you are no way alarmed by the devil, it is a reminder to him to where he is headed. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. This is a verse that keeps coming to my mind for my Aunt Michelle, who is going through cancer right now. This mighty woman of God, please pray for her. Her name is Michelle. She is a licensed counselor. She grew up with my grandmother in their Christian bookstore, ministering alongside of her some 30-odd years. She's a pastor's wife now in Pennsylvania, and she has admitted that this has really shaken her. And this verse keeps coming to mind, and I keep sending to her different encouragements, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And I want you to understand the truth of this message, that Jesus Christ has given you authority over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you, right? And he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And when we put on the sound mind, when we clothe our mind with peace and tranquility, it's actually alarming to our opponents. In this case, the devil gets to see that you are confidently Christ Jesus. We get to preach the gospel message at the demonic forces by the way we stand secure in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, hell was not created for mankind. Rather, it was created for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. Man goes there by their own choosing. We reject God. But the demonic forces have already been judged because they are destined for destruction. There is nothing that they can do about this. And the devil hates it when we have peace in Christ Jesus, a hope in heaven, and he wants nothing more than to disrupt your peace, to take away your joy, to shake your faith, because he doesn't like to be reminded where he's headed. He would absolutely be thrilled if he could get you to doubt your faith. In no way alarmed by your opponents. Reminds me of the story of Smith Wigglesworth. You remember old Slewfoot sitting in his recliner? Oh, it's just you. In no way alarmed by your opponents. When believers walk in peace, it preaches damnation to the demons. I want to ask you, if the peace that Paul has is in your mind, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He was so confident of his future that those who were opposed to his ministry were being reminded of their destruction. Paul finishes up this thought by preparing the Philippians for what is to come. He says, don't be alarmed because imprisonment and perhaps even death is coming your way. It's not sugarcoating it, certainly not that. It's a simple fact. He says, be ready to suffer. Verse 29. You know, for many years, I've often thought and said this before, that I think there will be good that comes out of real persecution hitting the Western church. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not asking for it. I'm not wanting it. But I believe that the so-called hypocrisy that the world is looking at the church through the lens with is going to be cleaned up a lot when real persecution comes, because it's going to put a fire under real believers that are going to live so separately and differently from the world that the world will begin to notice and take notice of how we're living. And those that are not sure about it are going to probably throw in the towel. What I think the church would benefit from is a true separation, a delineation of those that are his. But the church in America has been so infiltrated by fakes that the world doesn't even know what Jesus is really about. Beloved, I want you to know that persecution's coming. I won't sugarcoat it. Just like Paul, we talked about it last on Wednesday. I believe it was Louis. You know, I feel bad for my kids, watching them grow up in the potential of what our nation is turning into. I'd be lying about it if I said I didn't think about the suffering that they may face in their lifetime. Beloved, are you ready? Church, are you ready? Let me ask you this. What are you doing to prepare your children, your grandchildren, for the impending persecution? The apostle was ready to die, and he faced it with all joy. I wonder if you have things in order in your life the way that they should be. To live is Christ. To die is gain.